This morning we're in the 26th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter number 26. Today we're going to cover verses 1 through 12. Proverbs 26 verses 1 through 12. We'll begin by reading the entire text beginning in verse 1. Like snow in summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Whoever sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Like a lame man's legs, which hang useless, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like one who binds the stone in a sling is one who gives honor to a fool. Like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or drunkard. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. As we read that text, you may have noticed that in every verse except one, the word fool is used. And Solomon does not have good words or good things to say about fools. I want you to think, as we have often done, about a living room scene. The king Solomon is sitting down with his children, though he may have many other things on his plate as a king. He is concerned that he would teach his children God's precepts. Solomon himself, we know, was the wisest of all kings, but he made some foolish decisions himself. So we can imagine that he wants to spare his children of the consequences of his own foolishness, as well as instruct them in the way. And in doing this, it may seem like a very heavy message. You know, the fool is this and the fool is that. But understand that this comes from the heart of a loving father. And just as much Solomon, King Solomon, wants to lovingly teach his children, once again, you and I, who are the children of God, we have a loving Father who lovingly teaches us. And sometimes that is manifested in warning. Sometimes it's a very sober, serious, and dire way of teaching. And in our society, it seems that any sort of warning or disagreement is viewed as immoral or unjust. But it is the most loving thing somebody could do for you to warn you of the danger that is out there. Now, we have considered before in the book of Proverbs that Solomon desires that his children would walk in wisdom, that they would be profitable members of society, that they would honor God in all that they do. And we have seen chapter after chapter the fool. The fool comes up here. The fool is lazy, or the fool will try to take you away from the precepts of God's word. But here we find a concentration on the fool. 12 verses, back to back to back. So I think you could understand Solomon's heavy heart as he is winding up this book, telling his children, beware of the fools. Here's how you see them, here's how you know them, and here's how you ought to interact with them. So you have an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. The father warns his children by emphasizing, first of all, the fool's characteristics. Children may say, we know what a fool looks like, Dad. But he wants to make sure that he paints a portrait of a fool that you can recognize by their fruits. And so there are several characteristics you can see here in your outline under point one. That a fool is dishonorable. A fool is in need of reproof. A fool is unreliable, morally dull, reckless, and repeats the same follies. Now, I want to be very clear before I dive into each one of these things. Because if you don't get this, you're going to misunderstand the whole message. When we say fool, when Solomon here, by the inspiration of the Spirit, says fool, we're not talking about those who lack mental or intellectual capacities. You know, we use that word sometimes today to describe someone who isn't as smart as they ought to be, or as you think they should be. We're not leaving room here for the childish word like you're stupid, or even as Jesus said in Matthew 5, warned against calling people fools. And you might think, well, why does the Bible call people fools if Jesus said you can't call people fools? But Jesus clearly in context was saying out of an unrighteous anger, calling someone a fool. One commentator, I think, says it very well. It's okay if we have an assessment of someone's character, but not an assassination of someone's character. We are not permitted to randomly and recklessly and angrily call people fools. However, we have the Word of God, and we can judge righteous judgment, and we can say that such a behavior, such an act, is a foolish act. And Solomon wants us to understand that we're not talking about the intellectually incapable. We are talking about the immoral, unteachable, reckless person who has no regard for the will of God. So that's what we mean when we say fool. Harry Ironside said, "Fools are those who make a mock of sin, rejoice in iniquity, and refuse to heed the voice of wisdom." The fool is the other son in the book of Proverbs. If we were to narrow Proverbs down to a tale of two sons, there's the wise son and the foolish son. He says in his heart, there is no God. He is known by his display of a lack of wisdom. The fool is stubborn, haughty, arrogant, rebellious, and unteachable. And this is the fool that Solomon's been warning us against for 25 chapters. First, he says this fool is dishonorable. Look at verse 1. "Like snow in summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool." And we'll go through these very quickly because they're very self-explanatory. Giving honor to a fool is unfitting. It doesn't make sense. It's like snow in the summer. Now, right now, we're dealing with weather that is rather unusual for this time of year. But if it started to snow in mid-August, we would say it doesn't belong here. And likewise, honor doesn't belong upon a fool. Rain is a great thing for growing your crops. But in verse 1, it says it is unwelcome in harvest. If you're going out to harvest your crops and it starts raining, it will seriously delay your ability to harvest. It's unwelcomed. And so it's not reality. Yet, it seems that our world doesn't take heed to this verse at all and takes most of their honor and puts it on fools. They honor the fools in this world. Bankrupt athletes, drug-abusing celebrities, actors and musicians who follow their own lust. It seems these are the cream of the crop in our society. And the Bible says fools do not deserve honor. Verse 2 says, "Like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight." Here we find the only verse in this whole section that doesn't mention a fool. But as we've seen before, I think Proverbs are not random. There's a reason this is in this context here. And the point here is that God will not honor a curse that has no ground. And one interpretation I think is pretty reasonable is that fools will spout out blessings and cursings recklessly and randomly. And back in those days, there was a superstition that a curse had power in itself, or a blessing had power in itself. And what God is saying here to us is that a curse that does not have a cause or a ground will not come to pass. This is what fools think. Fools think in superstitious ways. And so Solomon's warning and saying, don't listen to the fool spouting out cursings. It will not come to pass because it's not from me. It's not true. You can't put stock in something just because it's a curse. So avoid superstition. You know, people do this today, you know, with walking under ladders or buying one extra item at the grocery store so that the total is not $6.66. But remember that even Goliath, when he cursed David, meant nothing because the shepherd boy, in God's power, had the last laugh. So God says, I will not honor the cursing or the blessing of a fool, and honor is not fitting for a fool. The second thing we find about fools here is in verse 3. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Fools are those who are in need of reproof, and in particular, physical reproof. If honor is not fitting for a fool, imagine the father Solomon telling his sons, honor is not fitting for a fool. But let me tell you what is fitting for a fool. A rod, a whip, something that you may even use for an animal. Bruce Waltke says, as a whip prods a war horse and a bit restrains and controls a donkey, so a rod restrains fools from their folly and prods them to conform their lives to wisdom. You see, we've seen in other Proverbs the blessing of instruction. But if you remember, fools are those who don't listen to instruction. And so it's necessary that corporal punishment be used for fools. Now that this may seem like an insulting thing to say about somebody in verse 3, you're comparing them to a horse and to a donkey, but I think if you've ever tried to communicate with an animal, you understand the reason behind this this parable or this metaphor. I know maybe in your life, you know, Fido understands certain words. Fido knows mommy, and he knows good boy and park. But have you ever tried to reason with your dog without using corporal punishment? And I admit I have. But I know that it takes a rod, or it takes a newspaper, or it takes a spoon. It's the same with a donkey. It's the same with a horse. And this is where the metaphor really takes shape. It's the same with a fool. This is the category that God is putting the fool in, like an animal who must be corrected with the rod. The third one is that a fool is unreliable. Can't trust a fool. Verse 6, whoever sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts his own feet off and drinks violence. Pretty simple here. You would not trust a fool with something that's important to you, particularly here a message. A message that must go out to somebody. You can't trust a fool because they're unreliable. They will probably not get the message across, or they will get it across in a way that misconstrues what you were going to say. They will misrepresent you. And according to verse 6, they will actually wind up doing you more harm than good. A fool is unreliable. Letter D, verse 7, a fool is morally dull. It says here, like a lame man's legs, which hang useless, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. So here, the picture is of a lame man. He has legs, but they cannot be used. And likewise, a fool may know a proverb. He may know wisdom in his head. He may even communicate that wisdom. But by his own life, he negates the very wisdom that he's trying to communicate. He's morally dull. He cannot understand the truth behind the wisdom. He cannot hear, register, apply, digest God's wisdom. And we know this as Christians living in, being aware of the New Testament. We know that there's a veil that's there. We know that there's a heart that's dead. There are ears that cannot hear and eyes that cannot see. But nonetheless, what Solomon is saying is that even if this fool were given the truth, and even if the fool were then to communicate the truth, his life would have a canceling effect on the truth he's communicating. It becomes useless. Truth becomes useless in the mouth of a fool. Verse 9 and 10, we learn that the fool is also reckless. It says, like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or drunkard. So here a fool is likened unto a drunkard, someone who is under the influence of alcohol, who is reckless, who's not thinking straight, who is being controlled not by his own self-will or self-control, but is loose. And now imagine verse 9, if that drunkard had a thorn bush in his hand and he's swinging it around violently, certainly he's going to hurt someone in the way. And this is what Solomon's saying. A proverb in the mouth of fools. They might repeat wisdom. They might do so, however, in a reckless, dangerous way. A proverb in the mouth of the wise, we learn, brings healing, right? A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold. It's refreshing to the soul, but a word in the mouth of a fool could bring damage. Understand this, that even truth can be used incorrectly. Even the truth of God's word. This is a sword. This is a sword, brothers and sisters, and we can use it to cut inappropriately. And in the mouth of a fool, even though God will bless his word, and we thank God for the mercy he shows even when a corrupt messenger gives his word, it is so imperative that the person giving the word understands the truth that he's communicating. And this is something the fool cannot do. And so in word and in deed, he inflicts damage. So Solomon says to his sons, avoid him. Don't hire him. Stay away from him because he's ultimately going to harm you, my son. And then look at verse 11, the last characteristic of a fool. And this is where it gets even more graphic. It says, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Now, if you're queasy, you may want to plug your ears for this one. Now, we know that dogs were domesticated for generations. Guard dogs, sheep dogs, but most of the dogs in this time were typically held in contempt. They were eaters of garbage. They would lick sores. You find that in the New Testament. Beg for scraps. And what we have here in verse 11 is a very unfortunate sight. I'm sure you may have seen it yourself. A dog, one time or another, hurls, vomits. And as disgusting as that may be, and as unreasonable as it would be for us to think about, this dog, Fido, whom you love, decides to go eat his own vomit. Can you get more disgusting than vomit? Some of you right now, I'm sure, are getting queasy just thinking about it. The mere sight and smell and texture of it grosses you out and can even induce vomiting in you. Now, I don't do that just to be funny, but to give you the gross picture that returning to your sin really is. Sin is disgusting. By its mere presence, it is foul in the nostrils of God. It's rebellion against a holy God, and it's foolish to return to it. And I'm sure we can all relate, either with people in our lives who we see repeating the same patterns, or more specifically, ourselves. How many times we capitulate to our own temptation, and we say to ourselves, I will never do that again. We're like a dog returning to vomit. This is the picture. This is what God sees when we do that cyclical thing of sinning again and again. And the fool is known by doing this. He returns to it again and again. And so now Solomon's giving you this great picture, right? This picture of a fool. One who is dishonorable, who needs reproof, who is unreliable, morally dull, reckless, and repeats the same follies again. So now in point number two, the father will caution his son and say, now here's how you interact with the fool. Because son, I can't shelter you for your whole life. You will go out and get a job. You're a son of a king, right? You'll be prominent in Israel. You will meet fools. And I think we could all relate, right? The world is very foolish. Just turn on the news for 5 minutes and there's your case in point. And so after describing the nature of the fool in graphic detail, the father says, now here's how you interact with the fool. Here are the do's and the don'ts. And I find here about five things. First, do not answer the fool. Secondly, answer the fool. Thirdly, do not trust a fool, do not honor a fool, and do not hire a fool. So let's go to verse 4 first. Son, do not answer the fool. Verse 4 says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. See the loving father's pleading here? Just describe the fool in detail and says, now, son, do not answer him according to his folly, because I don't want you to become like this fool. This is Solomon's heart here. This is God's heart for us, that we not become like those fools. When we roll our eyes and shake our heads at what your coworkers say or what you see on TV, God's heart is, yeah, it's foolish, and I don't want you to become like them. So don't imitate him. Don't stoop to his level. Don't answer him, notice verse 4, according to his folly. What does according to his folly here mean? I believe it means insult for insult. Flippancy for flippancy. We don't use the world's weapons. The Bible says our weapons are not of flesh and blood. They are not carnal. They are spiritual. And how many times the world wrongs us, we want to fight back. Remember Jesus, who did not revile back. Remember that. We don't use the world's weapons. When your friends and family are being flippant about the things of God, we ought not stoop to that level and be flippant about the things of God. When your friends and family are insulting you, you don't stoop to their level and insult them. Don't be like them. There's a quote that's commonly attributed to Mark Twain that says, never argue with a fool because onlookers may not be able to tell the difference. And so we look at Moses, who we're covering in Exodus. He answered violence for violence, didn't he? That was a foolish thing for Moses to do, to answer violence for violence and wind up slaying an Egyptian because he was offended. So he had to offend. Do not answer the fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. And we do this so often, even as Christians, right? Volume for volume. The atheist turns up the volume, so we turn up the volume. Violence for violence. And it doesn't matter if the people committing these crimes are not true Christians. The world thinks that they are. Look at the man who shot 3 or 4 people at Planned Parenthood a few weeks ago. Everyone's saying he was a Christian terrorist. It was his responsibility. He took matters into his own hand. No, he's actually a fool. That's what he is. Politics for politics. Okay, the skeptics raise their politics. The seculars raise their politics. So we as Christians, we will raise our We will raise our politicians to fight them. Our trust is not in violence. Our trust is not in politicians. Our trust is not in volume of our voice. Our trust is in the Lord. We have a whole different way to fight this battle, a whole different way to argue. We answer anger with love. We pray for our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. You understand the countercultural call that you and I have? So when someone is railing against God like a fool, you don't stoop. I don't stoop to their level, lest I be like them. This is what God's telling us. This is what Solomon's telling his sons. Do not be like them. Don't dignify their dishonorable railings. Now, verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So after saying, do not answer the fool, Solomon says, answer the fool. We should answer the fool. Because here the fool is replacing the Lord's wisdom with wisdom of his own. And so much as that foolishness will hurt the people around him, there is a time and a place for us as the bearers of God's truth to raise our voice and not allow such foolishness to stand. Because at times the fool's railings will deserve and demand an answer. And so therefore his foolishness must be exposed. Why? Look at the second part of verse 5. Lest he be wise in his own eyes. The wise son here is called to speak up for wisdom's sake. According to his folly, it says, just like in verse 4. This is how we show the logical conclusion of the fool's worldview. Some have called this presuppositional apologetics. It is understanding that everyone has a worldview, whether they acknowledge it or not. They operate under certain assumptions. Atheists operate a certain way because they deny the existence of God. And we could go down the gamut of different religions and philosophies. They operate a certain way, and sometimes they're consistent with their worldview, and sometimes they're radically inconsistent with their worldview. But if we're able to show them where their worldview leads, the absurdity that it leads to, perhaps we might be able to rescue them from their folly. So this is an admonition to save the fool, lest he be wise in his own eyes, which we'll see later is the worst position he could be in. He's a deceived person, and unless we answer with God's truth, he will continue to be deceived. Now, I think the question comes up very obviously here. Is this a contradiction in the Bible? Many skeptics have said this is a contradiction here. And I think it's actually rather lame to point this one out as opposed to many others. I could see why some would say something in Genesis doesn't seem to jive with something in Matthew, and there's a contradiction there, and we know that through study we can resolve those. But at least I can see why they might say that. But you have a verse after a verse in a poetic book, and you think that Solomon didn't know what he was doing here? I mean, quite frankly, it's foolish to say that this is a contradiction. I understand that it's odd, and we have to look at what it actually means, but to say that this is somehow just escaped the notice of you know, biblical commentators and Christians and Jewish rabbis for the past thousands of years is really an ignorant statement to make. So understand that it's not a contradiction. It's quite foolish to think otherwise. But we have to admit, at first glance, we scratch our heads. Why does verse 4 say, do not answer the fool, and verse 5 says, answer the fool? And perhaps we can do a whole, you know, lecture on this one time. But let me just give you a few points to consider to resolve this tension. First, notice the literary genre here. We're dealing with Proverbs, okay? We're dealing with a poetic form of literature. It's inspired by God, but it's a different genre than, say, Matthew, which is a narrative, or Revelation, which is prophecy. And one commentator says, in poetry, the point of comparison may be left vague in order to allow an analogy to open up, inducing the reader to engage the analogy and find not one, but many contacts between the things compared. You all got that, right? What he's saying here is we see that there's an obvious point that Solomon, through the Spirit, is trying to make. There's an obvious point. Do not answer the fool for this reason. Answer the fool for this reason. And so he's getting our attention to say there's a time and a place to do this, and there's a time and a place not to do this. There's a way to do this, and there's a way not to do this. It's an analogy. There's an intentional juxtaposition right here, and it's obvious. Answer the fool according to his folly. Don't answer the fool according to his folly. But the difference is the phrases, right? If you go back to verse 4, the end phrase is, lest you be like him yourself. Verse 5, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Two different things here, right? So understand that the intention of the poem. Secondly, as one author points out, I think this is really helpful, remember that fools are all over the map, right? Now, Solomon gave us this great portrait of what a fool looks like, but it doesn't mean that every fool is the same, right? There will be some fools that really are not worth your time in answering, but there will be some who are just simply led by their own foolishness, but who may, God may be working on them, and it may be appropriate to give an answer. Therefore, there are times to answer, and there are times not to answer. And thirdly, as I stated, look at the final phrases. Picture yourself in the family room, Solomon speaking to his sons. He's saying, son, don't answer the fool with his own foolishness to be like him. Son, answer the fool with his foolishness to expose his pride. There's a marked difference here. Don't be like the fool, yet seek to save the fool and everyone else from his foolishness. So I came up with six questions to ask, because obviously this is quite a task. How am I going to know when it's appropriate to answer and when it's not? Well, Proverbs is the book of wisdom, right? This is what we want. We're not going to get this right every time, but there are some practical things I think we can do and ask the Lord for wisdom. And the first thing I would say, it's not in any particular order, but you're confronted with someone's foolish railings about God. Do I answer? Do I not answer? Number one, is this worth my valuable time? You have to decipher whether it's worth your time, right? The Bible says to redeem the time. Time is the most precious commodity that you and I have. And if we waste our time on someone who has no interest in hearing the truth, who is simply railing for railing's sake, perhaps it's not worth our time, right? In the New Testament, Paul says to avoid foolish controversies. Avoid them. Listen, not every heresy, not every political position, not every foolish thing that's said needs an answer. We have to understand that we have a limited amount of time, and only those things which are priorities must have an answer. So, number one, is this worth my valuable time? Number two, will I have a chance to present the truth? Right? Ultimately, we don't just want to defend. We also need to be on the offense, meaning give the truth. Give the gospel. If your engagement with a foolish person will only lead to circle after circle after circle, and you know for a fact you will not have the opportunity to actually correct with the Word of God, perhaps it's not worth your time. Number three, you have to ask, can God use this to convict or to save? Can God use this to convict or to save? Now, I know God can save and convict anyone, but I think with biblical discernment, we can decipher when someone is just wanting to get into a fight with you about foolish things, has no interest in hearing the truth, and those who demand an answer, and by your very biblical answer, the Lord will use to convict them of their sin and perhaps even turn to Christ. Number four, we ought to ask this in everything we do, will God receive glory? Will God receive glory in the way I answer this fool? Because, you know, oftentimes, and I see this in myself, there's a pride that we just want to be right. We know we have the truth. Someone, you know, questions the veracity of the Bible or the resurrection of Christ or the meaningfulness of the Christian faith. And we just want to show that we're right. And we're really just bringing glory to ourselves. Will God have the chance? Will God receive glory in my answer of the fool? If so, why not? Number five, can I answer in a Christian way? Can I answer in a Christian way? Can I answer with love and with patience, with meekness and reverence, as the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9 or 3:15? With meekness and fear? Or am I going to be tempted by this fool to be like him and answer his violence with violence and his ignorance with ignorance? And finally, number six, will this benefit the people of God? You know, sometimes watching one person debate another person is a blessing for me. Just to hear a Christian defend the faith against an unbeliever. And so I would actually say, and I've said this, that I think apologetics is really for our benefit first. I think first and foremost, you watch an apologetics debate, you watch a video, or you engage in some sort of defense of the faith. Yes, God can use it to save the lost, but ultimately, I think believers are edified by being able to watch how the truth of God will withstand the test of time and the test of argumentation. Let me give you two examples from the Bible to try to illustrate this. First, not answering the fool. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 16. There are many places we can go, I assume, but in Luke chapter 16, Jesus gives us the parable, or he actually doesn't say it's a parable, so we assume it's a true story of the rich man and Lazarus. And you may know the story where the rich man is enjoying life and he's clothed in purple. And there was a poor man named Lazarus who was covered with sores. We'll pick it up in verse 22. This is Luke 16, 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment." See, he's asking for an answer. The rich man's a fool, asking for an answer. Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets, let him hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This rich man was a fool. His family were fools. They weren't able. They were dull. Right? Their sensitivities were dull. They weren't able to grasp truth. And Abraham knew that it was a waste of time. If they didn't believe the Moses and the prophets, well, they weren't even going to believe if someone were to rise from the dead. And so there wasn't an answer. He didn't give him what he wanted on his own terms. But there's another example from the Old Testament, if you go with me quickly to 1 Kings chapter 18, where the foolish heathen do ask for an answer, and an answer is given to them. 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll look at the story here of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And it's very lengthy, so I'll try to skip around a bit. I hope you can and follow with me here. But we'll start in verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Elijah's giving in a sense. He's going to answer Ahab's charges, and he's going to prove that God is who he says he is. So the prophets of Baal are now defeated here at the Mount Carmel. I want to go for sake of time here, but a lot of it's important, so let's read quickly, beginning with verse 20. "So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." Right? Elijah is in a sense, he's giving them that defense. He's saying, "I'm going to prove to you." Some would say you don't ever prove anything to anybody. You're putting truth on trial. Well, God here is giving in. He's giving an answer to the fools. And he's going to show them that he truly is God. And if you look at the 6 points I gave you earlier, it will ultimately benefit the people of God. So if you know anything about the story, Baal doesn't answer. Because Baal can't answer. Because Baal's a false god. But God rains fire down from heaven. Look at verse 30. "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed." Now I'm going to skip to verse 37. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. God won that day. But I love verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. The goal was that God would make his name known. And God used Elijah to defend. God doesn't need our defense, but God is gracious to give us signs. God is gracious to show his truth and display, in this case, an awesome reality that nobody can deny who he was. Did Ahab deserve this contest? Did the prophets of Baal deserve this contest? No. Could have said, you guys are fools, and it doesn't matter, right? But an answer was given. And not only were there those of the prophets who would have to give an account, ultimately, this people, which is Israel, turned from their idolatry. And they believe once again the true and living God. All I'm saying here is there's a time to give an answer and a time not to give an answer. And we may not always know what it is. But I think if you get anything out of this, it's this. Don't be so quick, but don't be so slow. Don't be so quick to respond out of emotional reaction. But understand that there may be times where you must speak up and give evidence and give an answer and give truth. All of this, remember Christ. Right? Christ condescended to us from his throne. And yet, even though the Bible says he was made like us, he didn't become a fool. He wasn't foolish. He was made like us in all points, yet without sin. So he's the ultimate example of coming down, condescending to our level, but without the stain of sin. And I think this is the truth that these verses taken together says to us, is that we have to see where people are coming from, but we don't dignify their foolishness. That's what Christ has done for us. He was made like us, but he didn't capitulate to temptation. Paul said, to the Jew, I go as a Jew. To the Gentile, I go as a Gentile. I become all things to all men that I might by some means save some. Paul speaks as a fool in 2 Corinthians 11, right? In order to make a point. So I know there's nuance here, and I may not even be explaining it as best as it's in my head. But I hope you understand that we need wisdom to know when to answer and not to answer. If we just let that, don't ever answer a fool, when the time calls for us to speak up, I think we would miss the point. But yet at the same time, we are not called to dignify foolishness. Jesus, of course, is the best example. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. I want to give you three examples of how Jesus answers foolish questions. Matthew chapter number 12, and this is only three of many examples in the New Testament. First, they tried to trap him on the Sabbath, right? Verse 9 of Matthew 12, he went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they might accuse him. Well, you know, they're being foolish because they're accusing him. They're being deceptive. They want Jesus to either disobey the law or prove that he's not a prophet. And to answer them according to their folly would be for Jesus to then counter with more deception. But instead, he gives them a story in verse 11. He said to them, which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, would not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. See Jesus' answer? If only we can have the wisdom of Christ in these situations. I believe we can if we know the Word of God. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, they tried to trap him again. The fools came by and they said, your disciples are eating with unwashed hands. That's verse 2. Well, look at verse 3. He answered them, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father and mother. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Now, I think this is one of the best examples, because what he's doing here is he's answering according to their folly, right? Their worldview was, we're so concerned with the law of God. So then he says, okay, let me show you how you are breaking the law of God. Again, if we only have the wisdom of Christ in these situations, we would be able to understand this proverb. One more in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verse 15 to 22, they tried to trap him again and asked them, in verse 17, tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It's a false dilemma, right? It's one or the other. Verse 18, Jesus, aware of their malice, right? What's their folly? It's malice. Jesus can respond with malice, but answer not a fool according to their folly, lest you be like him, but answer a fool according to his folly, in order to deliver him from self-deceit. And this is what he does in verse 18. Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Perhaps one of those that marveled came back. We know Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Perhaps one of those foolish Pharisees actually got a hold of that truth. It was appropriate for him to answer that day. And so I think we ought to pray for the wisdom of Christ to know when to answer, how to answer, and when not to answer. Now, quickly, I will go through the rest of the admonitions the Father gives. First, answer the fool. Secondly, don't answer the fool. Thirdly, do not trust a fool. Pretty simple, right? Verse 6. Whoever sends a message, this is back in Proverbs 26, by the way. Whoever sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. And so as we said earlier, he's untrustworthy. So long as he remains in his foolishness, a fool cannot be trusted. We already pointed out, he's not reliable. And so Solomon warns his children, don't trust him. Don't give him that which you've been entrusted with, because he will likely damage or neglect it. Do not honor a fool. Verse 8, like one who binds the stone in the sling is one who gives honor to a fool. Right? One commentator says, whoever gives honor to a fool looks as ridiculous as if he tied up a deadly stone in a sling, and instead of advancing his cause by catapulting it, he just kept whirling the lethal weapon precariously around his own head. That's an odd metaphor, I thought, but this is what Solomon chose by the inspiration of the Spirit. It's a dangerous thing to give honor to a fool. It makes no sense. I think that's what he's getting at here. And yet, what does the world do? They honor fools, like I pointed out earlier. I remember this way back even in junior high school. I say way back now because I teach high school, so they make me feel really old. As a junior high school student, I noticed that you can't be cool. If you want to have a reputation in school, you need to be a bad kid, right? It's impossible, at least where I went to school, to be honorable in the sight of your friends if you studied hard and kept your mouth clean. I noticed the same in my students today as a high school teacher. I mean, and why? Because society is giving us this picture, right? Bruce Jenner got an award for changing his sex. Do not dignify what God calls abominable. Verse 10, do not hire a fool. Like after everything Solomon said, you think his sons would want to hire a fool, but he's giving them one more caution. Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or drunkard. So, a proverb in the mouth of a fool, a message by the hand of a fool, the damage that a fool does, don't honor him, don't listen to him, don't hire him. And I think this would apply very especially to false teachers as well. Don't listen to the false teacher on TV, the health and wealth teacher, the one who's out for his own gain. He may have the proverb, but it's in the mouth of a fool. And he will do more damage ultimately than good. Let's go to the last point here. Well, there's two more, an application, but for, point three is the Father proclaims the destiny of the fool. Now, we focused on the portrait of this foolish person, but let's take it a step further and just be reminded that it doesn't end up well for most. Verse 11, we covered already, says, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Charles Bridges points out that Pharaoh returned from his momentary conviction back to his folly. Ahab returned from his feigned repentance back to his folly. Herod returned from his partial amendment back to his folly. The drunkard returns to his insensibility, all to take a more determinate course of sin, to take their final plunge into ruin. And why is this? The picture we have of the dog returns to his vomit because he's a dog. As much as you may love dogs, that's what dogs do. The fool is a fool because of his nature. It is who he is. His eyes are blind. His ears are dull of hearing. He hates God. He hates truth. All to his own destruction. And that's why he can't be trusted. That's why he's dishonorable. That's why he's dangerous. So stay away from him. Don't hire him. Don't trust him. And only answer him if you must. And we look at that. We say, this seems like a really hopeless case. Remember the rich man. It's a hopeless case. But then you look at verse 12 and you're like, what? Look at verse 12. It says, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. It seems as though Solomon leaves the door open for the fool. It's a fool, pretty bad reputation. The resume does not speak volumes about this individual. But there's more hope for him than for who? The guy who is wise in his own eyes. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it so greatly. A man who thinks he deserves heaven is not a Christian. But for a man who thinks he deserves hell, there is hope. With all the negative things that we said about a fool, you would think he'd be hopeless, but remember, with God, all things are possible. There's more hope for a fool than for one who's wise in his own eyes. Now, this puts verse 5 in perspective when it said, answer a fool according to his folly. Why? Lest he be wise in his own eyes. Because you will then deliver him from the one thing that he will not come back from. Because until you and I are humbled, until we come to a point where we're no longer wise in our own eyes, and we need God, until we come to that point, we will never come to God. Because God saves fools. All right? Moses foolishly killed that Egyptian. David foolishly committed adultery and had someone murdered. Rahab lived a life of foolishness. Paul foolishly persecuted the church of Christ. And God showed them the error of their ways. And they were humbled and they repented. God saves fools. Remember the infamous slave trader, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. He lived a life of foolishness, and it's him who wrote that saved a wretch like me. I think we could all identify with that, right? That saved a wretch, a fool like me. We were those fools. We had our eyes darkened to the truth. But God saved us, right? He saved us because when we were wise in our own eyes, we trusted in nothing other than ourselves. But when the Holy Spirit convicted us of our sins and we realized that I can't save myself, I need someone else. I need a Savior. And God removed the blinders. God opened up my dead heart to see the foolishness that was within, that I might repent of it and seek that Savior. Because I would never seek Him on my own without the prompting of the Spirit. And that Savior, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross while we were still sinners, while we were still fools. He died on the cross, an excruciating death. He answered the fool. That was the final answer. The cross of Christ, the atonement for sins, and for those who believe in Him, they no longer are condemned. They're no longer hopeless. Why? Because the dog is no longer a dog. Because when you receive Christ by faith, you receive His resurrection power, you're transformed. You're no longer a fool. Oh yes, as Christians, we may act foolish from time to time, but we're not fools anymore because we've been born again by the power of God. And so let me leave you with this application, point 4 in your outline, to the believer. Remember what you were and what you would be if not for the nature-changing grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leper change his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. But it's impossible. The dog will continue to go back to his vomit unless he is changed by the power of God. And so, to apply this to us who are believers, very simply here, first and foremost, use wisdom and humility when dealing with the foolishness of this world. We are surrounded in a sea of foolishness. What passes for entertainment today, except the Snoopy movie, is all foolishness. You hear a lot of foolish things at work, at home, on television, in the news. And listen, if you're angry, let it be righteous anger. Let it be righteous anger. But remember how patient God was with you and how patient He is with me. And so heed the practical advice of your loving Father, as the children did with Solomon. Don't honor fools or hire them, but answer them appropriately. Secondly, have faith that God saves fools. And this is big if anyone here struggling with a loved one, maybe a child or someone you tried to disciple, who you just, that person, maybe a parent, maybe an aunt or uncle, you prayed for them and you see them repeating the same folly over and over again. And that's a depressing place to be. I have that in my life, and every one of us could probably name five people, right, that we're praying for, that, and then they keep repeating the same mistake and they're acting so foolishly. And like, Lord, why? I know it's a bleak picture, but we have to have faith. We have to believe. If God can save you, if He could save me, He can save them. So don't stop praying for them. Don't stop ministering to them. They don't get it, you might say. You know, I was thinking the other day about someone who just doesn't seem to get it. And then you think of 70 times 7, right? 70 times 7. And if God isn't saying 490 times, then you just write them off. I think what happens is God brings us to the edge of unreasonableness. It seems unreasonable almost. Like, I can't forgive that person. They just don't get it. They're foolish. No, God can save a wretch like them. He saved a wretch like me. So continue to pray and have faith that God saves fools. Thirdly, do not return to your foolish ways. Listen, this was not a sermon designed just to look at the fool on the outside and determine how to interact. It's also a warning for us that we not be like the fool. So let's not imitate their ways. Let's look at this, you know, meditate on this outline and say, I don't want to be reckless. I don't want to be morally dull, because then do we even look different than the world? So don't return to your foolish ways, because you, if you're in Christ, you're the wise son. You're hidden in Christ. And then finally, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for opening your foolish heart to receive His truth. We're going to end our time here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So you can turn there with me. But when I think about how foolish I am at heart, and how God saved me, and how I can continue to be foolish, and yet God has mercy on me, it ought to inspire a lot of things, right? But I think first and foremost, it inspires worship. I should worship Him and praise Him, because I don't deserve to be here. You don't deserve to be here. If it weren't for God's grace, I'd be so utterly helpless and lost. But God opened my foolish heart. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, not yourself, because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.